Oh, it's good to be in the house of God. It is good to have some rain. I love it. Most people don't. I like it. I love fall. Fall is my favorite season. Well, we are missing the pastor and the pastor's wife. I'm sure that they are having a good time. But Jesus is here, and we are here. And that is what is most important, is that the Lord shows up. Amen. Today, this morning, we are going to be looking in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Holy Scripture states, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." We are going to be looking at restoring worship. Now, this is a significant verse. It may not seem like it. You can kind of read over Ezra, but right now, God is fulfilling something He promised He would do. He is restoring that which has seemingly been cast away. And His word never fails. This should give us a great sense of when God says He is about to do something, no enemy can prevent what God is about to do. Now, that doesn't mean the enemy doesn't try to dissuade, to discourage, to put a lie in your heart. But in the end, it is Jesus and what He said and nothing else. And here they are coming out of captivity to once again restore their worship. This is an amazing time, because I wonder if they finally got a hold of the significance of worshiping their God. They went into captivity because God was no longer number one. God wasn't even number two. God was somewhere in the list of the multiples of their idolatry, and He was often their last resort. And when you make God last, God is most certainly not pleased. We will see that in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 3, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now I want you to notice, to the enemy, it's nothing but a song. And you know that the enemy has gotten a hold of your worship when it's nothing but a song to you. When the words that we sing only come from here and are not flowing from here, that's when the enemy can stop it. Because it's easy to shut my mouth, but when it's flowing from here, you have to cut the heart from my chest. And why this is significant is because they are being led into Babylon. Now, I've stood in the ruins of Babylon. It was interesting. I got to stand there, look at all the stuff. I didn't appreciate it. I wasn't in this. Just looked like ruins to me. But there I was. I got to cross the Tigris. I got to cross the Euphrates. And here they are. They're going to go see the Euphrates. This is the border of their promise. They never, ever in their walk with God hit the extreme perimeter of their promise. So instead, the enemy led them there. When you won't allow your walk with God to take you to your promise, Satan most certainly will take you there in captivity. Because you're going. It's just a matter of who's leading you. So in Amos 5:23, we see that God says, because they would not stop sinning, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials. Even God recognized what you're doing is not worship. You sing, but this isn't worship to me. Because you're doing it for you. You're doing it so that you can hit a checkbox and still continue doing what you're doing. You're not letting my relationship change you. Isaiah 1:13 through 15 in the Message. And I rarely ever quote the Message, but this is how it's put. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, meetings. I can't stand them one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. Doesn't sound like worship to me. When we look at worship, we have to look at the original definition, which means to reverence, to exalt, and to lower, to be obedient, to make prostrate. As John the Baptist would say, he must increase, I must decrease. This is what worship does. It lifts one, lowers the other. But if I'm not doing that, all I am doing is singing a song. Because I have to put God in his rightful place, which is Lord of my life. Everybody runs around in this world and says, well, God, he's a God of love. He is. Why is that not making you come to him? You're going to meet God no matter what. You can either choose to meet him at the cross or you can wait to meet him at his throne. It's your choice. He would prefer. It is his will that you show up at the foot of the cross rather than have to stand before his throne. This is what our worship is about. It is about restoring what was lost. The first time you will read worship is in Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here, and I will, and the lad will go yonder and worship. I'm about ready to sacrifice my son. I'm about ready to put up my promise. This is the first time it's called worship. Because worship is not always about what I get. Church and religion makes it what I do so that I can receive. True worship is about doing because I've been asked and doing because you're worthy. A lot of people sit here and the world will say, why would you offer up your son to a God? because he couldn't have that son without that God. My life was bought at a price. And the moment he purchased me, I'm no longer mine. So who am I to get to say to him, no, I don't think we're doing this. Now I have the right, I suppose, in my free will, but that doesn't make it righteous. I have to lift my hands in surrender and lift him up in the darkest of times, in the greatest of heartaches, and say, I may not understand. I may not know why you are putting me through this. I may not know anything about what I am going through. But my worship is not based on that. It is based on you. And if I don't have a solid understanding of my God, the enemy can try and tell me who he is. Because in my darkest hours, the enemy will come up and say, well, he's doing this because he doesn't love you. He's putting you through this because he doesn't care. Well, he's forgotten you. He set you aside, and on and on and on. And what he's doing is trying to convince me of his nature and his thoughts towards me. And if I don't have a deep understanding, you can convince me. Have you ever noticed that when you stop being in relationship with someone, it's easy for another to come along and convince you that they're doing something? And you have no proof. Oh, well, you know, your brother, they're saying this. Well, that might not be true. Might be true. But because I have no relationship, I have no way of verifying. And when I don't have a relationship with my God, it's easy for me to hang up my heart. When I am looking at restoring the worship, I look at this verse and I find something significant in Ezra 3:6. Says that they began to offer burnt offerings, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now, God purposed for them to be released. God purposed for them to enter back into Jerusalem. God purposed for them to rebuild the temple. But I want you to notice, when you read Ezra 3, nothing of the temple can be built until there is first an altar that is set on fire. If you are not in sacrificial worship, it doesn't matter what you're called to do. Nothing's going to get done. Our worship is important. Our worship is what allows us to make progress, because it is putting him up and realizing this only gets done through you. If I am not worship, if I am not worshiping him, everything I accomplish, I will attribute to me. And you will hear it. I did this. I built this. I did. And the truth is that when you're in worship, you realize you really didn't do anything. You just did what he purposed you to do, because it was his thoughts, his plan, and his time, and he started opening up doors to get it done. And it is all to his glory. And the reason he's going to allow us to have a purpose is so that we can get a greater revelation through a greater relationship, which will increase the level of our worship. God wants our worship. In John 4:24 and 25, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The previous verse says he seeks those that are going to worship him in spirit and truth. Which means if I'm not going to worship, I'm not what he's seeking. Now he desires me, and he is still seeking me. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And one of the things that was lost is worship. We have been given in the church seeds of faith that we may cast to sow so that we can regrow a kingdom of heaven that bears spiritual fruit to restore a garden that was lost. A place where God walks with his people. That is why we have this. We are here to bring in the tired and the hungry and say, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. We need worship. Worship is not something that I have to do. It is something that I am permitted to do. It is through God's sacrifice that I am even allowed to worship him. I couldn't go without God first doing everything to draw me in and cleanse me. I couldn't go and say, you're my God. He'd be like, no, I'm not. I get to worship him because of what he did. Every day I come into church is an opportunity to worship. Every day I wake up is an opportunity to worship. And I get to worship God with things that I will never get to worship him with again. I get to worship him when I am afraid. I get to worship him when I am in pain. I get to worship him when I am in brokenness. I get to worship him when I don't understand. When you go before the throne, there will be no more tears. This is a time of significance where I get to offer things unto the Lord that I will never get to offer him again. Based solely that I am convinced you are who you say you are. I believe in you that no matter what I see, it doesn't change your character. And my worship has to be based on him. If my worship can change, it's not based on Jesus. Jesus does not change from day to day. He is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forevermore. So as these people were brought back into the promised land, I see the significance of them starting to restore what they had not had for 70 years. Oh, it's Babylonian worship over here. Oh, it's all the idolatry over here. And see, God allowed that because they were fine worshiping idols when it was under their control, when it was their choosing. And then he showed them the cost of idolatry. Every idol is there to bring you into bondage. Every spirit that you will entertain is there to bring you under subjection to kill your relationship with God and to drag you out of your place with Him. But I can entertain it because, hey, I haven't seen the effects yet. But God says, no, I want you to worship me. And now that I've handed you over to what worshiping idols are, maybe you'll have a greater understanding as to what worshiping me is about. Sometimes the lifting of the hand is God's mercy to show us what we're playing with. When I look at this and I look at worship, there are some things that are greatly apparent. One is God is not so much concerned with the condition of the person as He is the condition of their heart. When they got to the demoniac of Gadara, he was naked, he was filthy, he had been cutting himself. He was in no condition. If a person like that ran into church, it would shock almost all of us. Except him. Because in Mark 5:6 it says, "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him." It acknowledges that what he did, God saw as worship. He didn't say you need to clean yourself up. You need to find some clothes. You need to stop bleeding. He saw the heart, and the heart cried out, "I need you." And God said, "There. There." Now, church, I know I'm a little competitive by nature. We sing, "I won't let the stones cry out." Well, I'm not going to let a demon-possessed man out worship me. Amen? I'm just not. Like, that's going to hurt me on a different level. When the demon-possessed are willing to worship God at a deeper level than me. No. No. I'm sorry. I'm glad you're worshiping. I'll be worshiping right alongside you. Yeah, but no. I can't have that. If that doesn't prick you in the heart, that somebody in that condition is up here lifting their hands, while I'm standing in the back like this. Well. I really wonder whose condition is worse then. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There is something that I believe, and I believe this to my core, when it says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Malachi 3, God starts to go through, I'm sorry, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14, he starts to say, these are unacceptable sacrifices. You wouldn't give this to no one else, but you just offer this nastiness to me with no consideration. And then God, in the New Testament, he says, I want you. I want you. I don't require the blood of lambs. I took care of that, but I want the offering of you. I gave you the offering of me. I gave it out of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Present your body a living sacrifice. Now I believe that there is a power in this sacrifice of a living sacrifice, and I believe it is found in connection with 1 Kings 8:64. This is when they were consecrating the temple. Now ye know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when they were doing the temple, it says, the same day the king did hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the offering overwhelmed the altar, the king began to hallow other places where the sacrifice could be offered. Now I want you to consider this, that when I begin to worship and I say, I give you all of me, and I enter into living sacrifice, you can only sacrifice at an altar. But if I am a living sacrifice, that means anywhere I am is being transformed into an altar. You are to bring the lost into the church. But if you are a living sacrifice, you are bringing the altar of God to them. I am now walking in a dimension where you can repent. You do not need to be here to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Your relationship with God is going to draw you into the house. But I do not believe in telling someone, if you want God, you have to come here. Not if I'm walking in true consecration. God's with me. You want God? Then let's worship. Let's put praise into the atmosphere. Because when I am a living sacrifice, everything I put my hand to can start to become an altar. It becomes permanent. Because the king said, I hallowed. I start to hallow other things to accommodate the sacrifice. How great of a sacrifice do you think it is to give God all of you? There's nothing else God wants. And I promise that sacrifice is bigger than this square footage. It is something that I believe when we restore sacrificial worship, you start to hallow your city. When you want to change your city, it starts with what's offered here. It starts with what is here. Because when God can have all of us, you're going to be on fire and people are going to feel it. People won't know why. There's something different. There's something different with you. There's something about you when you come around. It is because that fire on that altar is still cooking. The altar of sacrifice does not just go on for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. This is a continual thing. But I also believe that when we start to restore worship, we see that with David, as he brought the ark in, every six paces, we know in 2 Samuel chapter 6, every six paces they sacrificed, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. All his might. Now Deuteronomy says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And David was a man after God's own heart. And there he was, worshiping. Now he tried to bring the ark in on a cart pulled by oxen. That did not go well. One, that was not authorized. The weight of glory has to be borne on the shoulders of men. You want glory, there is weight that will be placed on your shoulders. That just comes with the territory. But as David danced and he sacrificed, the ark moved in to what worship prepared. And as worship prepared and it moved into what was prepared, David moved and began preparing progress. In your walk, sometimes it feels like the progress is slow. Believe me, I know. Sometimes it feels like it's only six paces at a time when really I want to run. But as long as you're worshiping, progress is being made. As long as I know who it is I'm worshiping, we are moving towards where God said we're going. When I look at this, there is something that we have to look at. In 2 Samuel 16, Saul's daughter decided to look out her window and saw David worshiping. She despised David. Now, I would dare say that when you read 2 Kings 9:30, and Jezebel looked out of her window down on Jehu, I would say that these are two different women that share a similar heartbeat. One was despising the worship to God. The other was despising the prophetic fulfillment of God's word. And you can't separate worship and his word. You are in a bad place if you think you can get somewhere where you are so high and mighty that you can look down on someone's worship. If I can do that and say to myself, well, I know what they did. I know what they did. How do they think that they can come in here when they did that on Saturday, come in here Sunday and worship? I want you to know that the enemy says the same thing. That ain't your place. Your place is worship. And I would dare say you're not worshiping with all your might if you're aware of other people. I mean, who here has broken out of some worship and just got lost in it and then bumped into some people and had to be like, I'm sorry, didn't see you there. It happens. But why worship is significant, and one of the things that I really believe is about to take place, in 1 Kings chapter 18, 24, we have Elijah. Now, I love Elijah. He's sitting here and he says, "The God that answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." They can't agree on anything. This is a God thing. They agreed on this. And so, Elijah said unto the people in verses 30 through 32, "Come near unto me." And all the people came, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, the altar was broken down, so what did he do? In the next one, he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He took stones that represented the tribes, and before anything could take place, unity had to be established. Why was the altar broken down? Because there became division between the stones. You will never have fire falling until unity is restored. This is not just here. This is Sterling. This is a stone. We are being spoken of as an Alaska-Yukon district. And when unity is established, and we bind together to form a singular vision and a singular purpose, you are about ready to see God move. And why is this move so important? Because in verse 38 and 39, it says, "Then the fire fell," and then it says, "And all the people saw it, they fell on their faces." The unity and the sacrifice of Elijah's worship turned the heart of backsliders back to worship. These people had nothing to do with God. But true worship causes those that were backslidden to come back and say, "That's God." Now, I want you to know, and I want you to note in your heart, how many promises have been made over our backsliders. This is how you bring them back. This is how you get them. Because in verse 40, he said, "Take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they took them and they killed them. You see, when worship is restored in the heart of a backslider, they're now willing to kill the voice of the enemy in their life. There are things that are speaking to members of our family that have no right to speak to them. There are things that speak to those that were friends that no longer sit here. But it is when we allow true worship to be restored that all of a sudden those voices are going to die. and God is going to be exalted. And I bring this last point, and I will be closing with this. In Genesis 15, verses 9 through 14, God showed me something, and I've held on to this. I've been chewing on this as a dad. And he said unto him, this is God speaking unto Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each one piece against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now I want you to know, right here, the fowls are attracted when sacrificial worship has taken place, just as much as the fowls are attracted when the sower has released some seed. In both directions, the fowls want to try and get a hold of it. Don't allow them. Stay next to your offering and don't let the devil have any piece of it. What you gave at this altar isn't for him to peck at once you get out the doors. But the significance that God started to show me was that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Now, he said, you better know this. I told you, I'm giving you this land. This land's going to be to your seed. But you better know, your seed are going to go to a land that I'm not giving you. And the enemy's going to rule over them. But I want you to pay attention to verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. He said to Abram essentially this, your sacrifice this day will not change where your kids may walk. But what you have offered has meant they will not walk alone. While the enemy may have for a season a say in your child's life, I promise because of what you sacrifice this day, I have the final say. I will judge. I will judge. No matter what the enemy says, because as the parent, as what I am willing to do in an altar, what I am willing to sacrifice, God says, it doesn't matter what the enemy may think he can do, I will have the final say because of you. Church, I know. I look at my kids, and I know that the world wants them. I look at the kids in this church, and I know that the world wants them. And I will do everything I can to prevent my kids and yours from walking out that door. But the thing that I need to make sure that I have is that I've had a sacrifice, a living sacrifice in this altar, that if the enemy should ever lead them out the door, what we have offered here, God says, I will bring them back because I have the final say. Amen. This is the significance of why we restore worship. We never let it get broken down. We never let it fall to the wayside. We keep it on the front. We never let the altar go. We don't let that fire go out. We keep it going. And God can always have me. If for some reason my kids get their eye off of it, God has me. Amen. And this is a place of worship. All right. Well, greet one another in the name of Jesus and get ready to have some worship. Amen.